We'll open up to page 1 tonight. Page 1, the church, the Godward aspect of it. And let's have open with a word of prayer, otherwise we begin. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the local church, and that it is the ground and pillar of the faith and of the truth. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we can talk about it in this class tonight. Be with these men and help us, Lord, to love Thee and to serve Thee and be obedient to Thy Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start our watches and go ahead and move ahead. We have, let me see if I can get this watch to acting right. There it is. On page 1, the church, Godward. What does Godward mean? God's word. Well, in this case, God's point of word, like forward, backward, Godward, manward. See, the chapter 2 we're going to take up later tonight is the manward aspect of the church. This is as God sees it. And paragraph 1, you notice, it gives something of the meaning of church. What does it come from? What does it mean in the New Testament Greek language there? The church, Ecclesia, and it comes from two Greek words, ek and klesia, or kaleo, which means what? Ek is what? Out, and ecclesia or kaleo is to call. All right, so it's a called out group, called out assembly, and local church or whatever. As I say, now the author, as we said last time, writes from the perspective of the local church, and he believes also in the universal church, but he specifies and centers mostly on the local church. So if you just understand what the author's viewpoint is, you'll understand. But the meaning is that which is called out, and called out by whom? Who called them out? God, that's right. And He calls us out by being saved, doesn't He? By the gospel. And if you're not called out by God, are you a member of the family of God? No, you're not. Whether the church or not church. Then notice that second paragraph on page 1. That second paragraph, it says there something about the dispensations. What does he say about the failure of man in all dispensations? The failure of man. All have sinned, all have failed. And then he lists the seven dispensations. You notice that in the second paragraph? Last semester, we talked about the dispensations, didn't we? That was the whole course on the dispensation. How many does he list there in that second paragraph? Did you count? Seven dispensations. He starts with innocency and conscience and human government and promise law, the church, and then righteousness, or the kingdom, the millennium. And the church is one of the dispensations, isn't it? The church age, the age of grace. What about man's failure in all dispensations? Did he succeed in some of them and fail in others? Yes, he succeeded in some and failed in others. What did he succeed in?
In the dispensation?
Yeah. Okay, all right. So he failed in all of them, didn't he? Now, is man going to succeed in this church dispensation? The age of the church, the age of grace? No, he will not. And sinful men and churches and people that are even Christians have got problems, haven't they? So, unable to please the Lord. Now, notice in the third paragraph there in page 1, I just go down the paragraph, he says there are differences in these different dispensations. Is that correct? Or are they all the same? All different. And notice at the very last few words in that paragraph. Yeah, Jerry? Well, in the age of grace, the Lord wanted us to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And see, we failed in that. We haven't gone into all the world. We haven't preached the gospel. In other words, and the church is not growing as it ought to grow, and Satan's tares are getting bigger and bigger, and the wheat is down. And so in that sense, see. Not in the sense of salvation. No, no. And those of us who are saved certainly are not failures. We're succeeding, and we're blessed of the Lord, and He's redeemed us by His shed blood through faith. So that's good. So we don't fail if we're saved and if we're walking with Him. But the overall picture in the church age. So notice in the third paragraph there, that last, on page 1, the last few words, he defines what a dispensation is. What does he define it as? Or an economy. A dispensation is what? The last few words of the third paragraph. All right, an ordered condition of things. See? In other words, whether it's innocency or the law or the promise or grace, there's an ordered condition. God's order is supposed to be ordered, but sometimes man doesn't obey, and so he makes a lot of mess of it, doesn't he? He makes trouble. But in the last paragraph of page 1 there, though man failed in all dispensations, did the Lord Jesus Christ ever fail? No, he never fails. Remember, that's one of the hymns we sing. Jesus never fails. Remember that hymn? Earthly friends may prove untrue, so on, but Jesus never fails. That's a good song, good hymn, isn't it? So he has fulfilled everything, and he's just and the justifier of every believer that comes to him by faith, as it says in Romans 3:26. Are there any questions now on page 1 before we move to page 2? This is the church from the Godward aspect as God sees us. Next chapter, the church, the local church, from manward aspect as man sees it. All right, let's go on to page 2 then. And you'll notice at the top he has a definition of the church. And certainly you put this local church or the other type, but what does he define in about the middle of that first paragraph? The church is a what? Consists of what? Only those that are born again, the incorruptible seed by the word of God, which lives in the Bible forever. 1 Peter 1:23. Now, that is true of the local church also. It should be only born-again Christians, right? That's the local church should be believers saved. As I say, he takes from the standpoint of the... he calls church the universal as well as the local. But we... And he feels that the church requires what before it can begin? What items is required before the church, as far as the church on this earth is concerned, before it can start? The gospel. And first of all, it requires before the gospel, in that middle of that, or near the bottom of the paragraph, the birth of Christ, life of Christ, death of Christ, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and before it can exist. Now, as I say, some believe it began in John the Baptist, and of course, as a pastor does here, and so he would differ with this. But this man feels that all these things would be necessary, and then the church begins as the day of Pentecost, the official birthday, and so on. But as I say, there are other views as far as the beginning of the church. This is the position of the author, and you take that as the Lord would lead you. But he believes all these things would be required before the church can be founded as an institution. I would say this, though. Later on, he does quote Matthew 18, which says, if a man errs and trespasses against you, you check with him and see if he can straighten it out. If he won't hear you, take one or two others, and if they won't hear the others, then tell it to the church. You know, so evidently there's some sort of an assembly arrangement so that it can happen. And all of our churches use that usually as a principle for discipline, don't we? The Matthew 18 passage. So anyway, this is the situation. Some believe the church began at the day of Pentecost, and others at an earlier time. All right. Pardon me? I would stand with the church beginning at Pentecost. But as I say, the pastor here believes that the church began with John the Baptist. And as I say, I told him the other day, we don't want to, you know, cause any curves to be thrown with anybody that has different opinions. But I want you fellows, and as the pastor said, he wants you to be sure of in your own mind as to what the, some of these situations where some of us may differ here and there. See, so as I say, there's good points for both sides, and it's some, one of these things where different Bible-believing Christians have a different view on things. And of course, the Baptist view historically as Baptists has been that it began earlier, not the day of Pentecost. The original Baptist, old-time Baptist, John the Baptist, he was the beginning of the Baptist Church. Well, whether that's true or not, that's what a lot of them teach. And some of them believe it began with Jesus Christ when he was born, others John the Baptist, and then ones that we've been taught with is at the day of Pentecost. And of course, that's the author's position, but you put your position in there where it belongs. All right, the second paragraph on page 2, it defines some terms. Many Christians object to some of these terms. What are some of these terms that they object to? Universal. Visible, mystical, visible, even local. See, I mean, all different terms. But you have to use terms in order to define what you mean, don't you? And so now the Roman Catholic Church believes it is the universal church and the only church, doesn't it? It believes that's the only church in existence today. And without being in Rome, you're lost, you're bound for hell, and so on. So they've got it's a local type of church or buildings, but they believe that everybody that's in the Roman Catholic Church is saved, everybody that's outside is lost. And if you remember the recent bond that the evangelicals with Charles Colson and Pat Robertson and Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, they got together with the Roman Catholics. You remember they had this togetherness, and they said now, Colson said, and all his group, don't try to convert the Catholics. They're all Christian brothers. They're all saved. See, a terrible, blasphemous thing. These evangelicals got together, and Richard Newhouse was the Roman Catholic leader with Charles Colson, and they got together to make this pact to say, don't convert each other. Everything's fine. No problem. And Newhouse was formerly a Protestant, and he turned Catholic, this Newhouse. So he's a turncoat from way back, and now he's a Roman Catholic. Huh? What's that? So, anyway, that's the way it is. But visible, invisible, all these things. Now, notice the Godward and the manward aspects of things in that second paragraph from the top. He defines propitiation and substitution. How does he define one Godward, one manward? Which is Godward and which is manward? Propitiation is Godward. All right, that's what God is satisfied with the work of His Son. Substitution, what is that one? That's manward. And so, as we look at things, sometimes from God's standpoint, sometimes from ours, and notice there is a difficulty to stop. You get sort of blended, that next paragraph. It's hard to stop where you have one Godward and one manward. All right, now, then he lists, starting with these numbered lessons here. Propitiation is substitution, is the other word from the manward standpoint. Substitution is the manward aspect. Propitiation is God's satisfaction aspect. All right, then he has seven different figures for the church, the believers. The first one is what? What is the first one there on page 2? The body, a body of Christ. Now, you can take this local church, universal church, even local church is a body. It's like a body. We've got hands and fingers and eyes, and everybody's got to work together. Otherwise, you're not going to get the job done in your neighborhood, wherever it is, evangelism, missionary work, whatever it may be. And so, God created man. How many divisions in our bodies? Three. What are they? Okay, or spirit, soul, and body. As 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it says very clearly, doesn't it? 5:21 and 23. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless till the coming of Christ. And so we have three parts, and so the body. Now, who controls the body? What part of our body controls us? The mind, and the mind is located where? Pardon me? In the head, all right? So you got the mind and the head. That controls, isn't it? I mean, well, what about the body of Christ, the church, the local churches, or any other church? Who's supposed to control it? The head. Who is the head? Christ. All right, that's right. Okay, so it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what if He doesn't control us? If He doesn't control us, we're in a bad shape. That's why some churches have gone downhill, because Christ, the head, is not controlling. So that's the picture of the body. That's a good picture, isn't it? A good figure of speech to use in that. What's the second figure over on page 3? The bride. The church as a bride. He says there are two aspects of a bride. A regular, normal woman who's a bride ready to be married. There are two aspects he mentions here. What are the two aspects? What does she need to center on if she's a good bride? The Holy Spirit, that's true, but in the first part, the Holy Spirit, if it's a Christian, if it's a church, but it's a regular bride, just a normal, everyday, common, or ordinary bride going to be married. That's right, but the very first sentence of that chapter, the bride speaks to us of what two things? Purity and separation. In what sense should she be pure? Not most of them aren't these days, but it ought to be absolutely a virgin, pure. And second, separation. What does that mean? A bride should also think of separation under a husband. In other words, there comes a time when the field is narrowed. See, she's got a proposal from the husband, and the husband and the wife agree, and she says, I will marry you. And then she's separated from all the other fellows, all the other men, and she's centered in on that one man. See, so with the church. The analogy is the same. We have our affections, And our purity, we should be pure and only worshiping Christ and no other false gods. And we ought to be separated unto Him, just like the bride. So the figure of a bride is a good picture too, isn't it? As far as what it's... Now, we should be chaste virgins unto Christ, it says in the Scriptures. And He's presenting us to as a chaste virgin, without sin or any such thing. And then the last part of that section there in the bride, quote Song of Solomon 6:3. What does Song of Solomon 6:3 say? All right, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. So this is a picture of Christ in the church, many feel, in the book of Song of Solomon. And it goes along, does it not, with the picture, the bride of Christ. And it says in the marriage supper of the Lamb, in chapter 19, I believe it is, in the book of Revelation, it says, the bride hath made herself ready. See, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we're looked at as the bride and bridegroom. Ephesians chapter 5. I speak of Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So the figure of a bride and the figure of the body. All right, what's this third figure at the bottom of page 3? All right, the temple of God. What is a temple? Well, like a church, a building. What goes on in a temple? What was the Old Testament temple? Do we have temples today? Pardon me? Fellowship, worship. All right. What articles of furniture were in the temple, the Old Testament temple? Table of showbread. What did someone say here? What else? Lampstands. Mercy seat, which is over the Ark of the Covenant. All right. And altar of incense. And the laver. And the brazen altar. I mean, all these different articles. Pardon me? Candlesticks. Yeah, you mentioned the candlestick. And also, of course, these veils. And different boards, all sorts of things. But the temple of God in the Old Testament was where? Where God dwelt in the middle of the camp. Now, in the wilderness wanderings, pardon me? The tabernacle. What's Avon? Yeah, I know, but in the tabernacle, see? Yeah, where God dwelt in the midst of the camp, the tabernacle, he mentioned the tabernacle, in the midst of the camp. And during the wilderness wanderings, God dwelled right over the tabernacle. In the daylight, what did he look like? His presence. Cloud. In the night, what was his presence look like? Fire. Now, that, the Lord is more than fire and cloud, but I mean, that was the way his physical presence was manifested, wasn't it? In that group. And when that cloud lifted up and moved, what were the Israelites supposed to do? Follow along. Pack up their troubles in their old kit bag, as it were. These Levites had to break down every single article and pack it on their shoulders, or if they had the heavy things, they had wagons to pull. And they had wagons for the ones that were the heavy bars and so on. But the rest of them, the tribe of Kohath, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, they had three different duties to do. The Gershonites had the heavy things. Kohathites had the special articles like the showbread and all. And the Merarites, I think, had the hangings. And I think it's the Gershonites. And the Merarites, one of them had the heavy things. They had wagons that they could pull. See, the rest of them, like the Kohathites, for the articles of furniture, like the lampstand and all the other things in the ark, they had to cover them first, and then they had to put them on their shoulders and carry them. But whenever the Lord moved, they had to move. That presence, physical presence, the cloud. And so the temple of God there was physically manifest. Where is the temple of God today? In the believers. All right, we are the temple of the living God. How can God indwell sinful people? By the blood of the Lamb. He can make us safe. He can make us pure. He can make us just in His sight, judicially, pure and holy. Even though, as our condition, we're not absolutely pure and holy, but by the blood of Christ, through faith in Him, being justified by faith, we can be the temple, and the Holy Spirit can come and dwell in us. So the Eden and the Garden of Eden, God wanted to dwell with His people, didn't He? And the tabernacle, he wanted to dwell with his people. And Solomon's temple, he wanted to dwell with his people. He still wants to dwell with his people, but he'll only dwell with those that are saved, right? And so those that are saved are part of the temple of God. All right, top, any questions on page 3 before I move to 4? All right, let's take a look at top of 4. We're still talking about the temple of God and the physical bodily resurrection of Christ and his ascension. Yeah, sure, I'm sorry. Yeah. Pardon me? How did they get married? in the Old Testament? Well, they pledged one another, just like Abraham's servant got the bride for his son Isaac and Rebekah. And the servant went down and asked Rebekah, "Wilt thou go with me and go to my master? And will you be his wife?" She said, "I will go. I will be his wife." And so there was a consent. And then they went over there. Isaac was waiting for Rebekah. And she lighted off her camel. That's the first smoking in the Bible. I lighted off her camel. No, it's not just a joke. All right. No, that's not what it is. I couldn't resist that. But anyway, that's what the scripture says. But she got off the camel, and Isaac took Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent, and they were husband and wife. That's the way they did it. In other words, consent, and then so on. They agreed, and they stayed together all the rest of their life. Yes?
The Garden of Eden.
Well, the Garden of Eden was probably in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. It was right where those rivers came together in the area of Babylon. See where we have Babylon. I don't know whether I don't have a big map up here. I have a little tiny one. But that's probably where the Garden of Eden was. We're not sure. Because it says the Hiddekel rivers and Tigris rivers, Euphrates rivers came together. See, and the scriptures tells exactly where Eden was located in the book of Genesis, the first couple of chapters. So that's probably where it was. All right. So we're over on page 5, we're talking about, page 4, top of page 4, talking about still the temple of God, where God dwells, and the Holy Spirit came and formed the body of Christ, or if you prefer what John the Baptist was, whatever your view of the beginning, but anyway, for now, God has a dwelling place. Where? Where is His temple now? In the believers, into the Christians. And Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you therefore what? Brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye do what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world." So the temple, and we're supposed to give our bodies to be used of the Lord. All right, then the fourth figure, we've seen the church as a body, as a bride, as a temple. What's the fourth figure speak for the church, the believers? A priesthood. All right. We're believer priests. And true Christians are priests unto God. Everyone. Now, there are mentions here, one thing that the priest always has was what? In the middle of that paragraph. He had access to God. That's true. That was his purpose. But what does he always have to offer things on? Well, he has sacrifices, and they are sacrificed on what place? On an altar. So he has an altar. And where is our altar as priests? We don't have sacrifices as they did. Pardon me?
The podium.
Well, but as believer priests, you in your house, do you have a podium? Do I have a podium? All right, in other words, what does he say that we're supposed to do at our altar as believer priests? All these different things. He lists 8 things. What? Come boldly to the throne of grace. Notice those 8 things in the middle of that paragraph of priesthood. Prayer, meditation, praise, thanksgiving, worship, confession, intercession, and petition. All these different things we can do as believer priests before God, offering up a praise to Himself. And the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. And that's what Hebrews 13, 15, 16 says. Our altar is in daily fellowship with the Lord. By these 8 different things, in prayer and meditation, praise, thanksgiving, worship, confession, intercession, and petition. In other words, it's the place where we meet our Savior, the place where we meet Christ. That's the place of our altar, as it were, not a literal physical altar. Yes, Jerry?
Yeah, I think we would tell us that there's one in heaven who might be able to say that could be our altar as we go before prayer.
Maybe so. Yes, in other words, we're connected with the altar and the heavenly altar, yes, in that sense. So I think this altar here is just sort of a spiritual altar, not really a physical substance that we have, like the priest of the Old Testament, but the place where we meet with the Lord in prayer and reading. Oh, yes, that's physical up there. But what I mean is down here, where we meet with Him and commune with Him, that's like our altar. That's what He said. Now, He's spiritualizing it. You don't have to. Yes, Mrs. Wade? Well, Calvary was the altar on which the Savior was crucified, and the sacrifice and the shedding of His blood was made, that's for sure. But He spiritualizes the altar as the place where we meet with the Lord. But certainly our devotion to Him and so on. Yes, yes, Ms. Wynn. You don't want to get in trouble. Well, since when? You're turning over a new leaf.
When you go to the mission, when you go to the mission,
yeah,
altar.
Right. Altar call, you mean altar, yeah.
No, not an altar. Oh. They have an altar. They have an altar call, they have an altar.
Yeah.
Some churches have an altar. They call it the altar, but the rail. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the altar rail, like the Methodist Church and the Baptist, the Methodist Episcopal Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, they have a regular altar.
Well,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I remember I was always taught we have no altar anymore.
Yes, we didn't have no altar. That's true. We have no physical altar anymore down here.
Yeah.
Well, you. Well, that's true. The real old time Baptists. Well, you can talk about it all around. You can say the front of the church, it's all what you will. The real old time Baptists, though, they never believed in altars, because that was, as her grandfather Barker used to say, the altar is the rags of Rome. The rags of Rome. See, that's a phrase that old granddad Barker used to say. Now, the Roman Catholic Church does have an altar, don't they? It's right back here. See, the tabernacle. And they don't have a pulpit in the front. They move the pulpit to the right, move the pulpit to the left. They have the reading pulpit and the speaking pulpit. And right in the center of their church is an altar with a tabernacle, and they sacrifice Christ there every single time they have their Mass. It's a terrible, blasphemous ritual. And so that, in that sense, we don't have any altar like that, see. We don't do that. That's not our altar. Sometimes people call things altars that are not... Well, in an altar call. Well, in the spiritual sense, some of the churches hold that that's the way it is, and they have an altar call. I guess it's just terminology. See, they sort of redefine it, not the physical altar where sacrifice is being made. Well, I don't know what it is, but that's right, to meet the Lord. That's right. So meditate and commune with the Lord. So anyway, now that we've gotten out of that trouble, we'll move on. All right. Let's go to the fifth illustration of the church. It's a body, it's a bride, the temple, the priesthood. What's the fifth thing he talks about here? Illustration of the wisdom of God. Do we have wisdom? How do we get any wisdom? From God, if we got any at all. And Ephesians 3:10 says, God is now manifesting His manifold wisdom through the church, calling out of people for His name. And then notice in the middle of page 6, or 5 rather, second paragraph. You see the second? Yeah, have a question?
Yeah, I just want to ask you, can you be born again and be in any other faith?
Can you be born again and be in any other faith than what?
Than Christian.
Than Christian or Baptist, or what do you mean? I don't understand.
Like Hebrew, Islam.
No, that's right. The only people that are born again, saved, regenerated, would be Christians. They're ones that are joined to Christ. Every other religion is all false. They can't be born again. They can't be saved. They may use those words, born again, but that's not what the Scripture means. When Christ said to Nicodemus, I verily, verily say to thee, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, the new birth by regeneration by faith. All right, so in the middle of that paragraph, page 5, you find the wisdom of God. There are two verses that he quotes. Pardon me?
Page 5.
Yeah, the middle of page 5. There are two scriptures. What are the two scriptures that he quotes here? First is what? Yeah, Isaiah what? 55, 8 and 9. And what is the gist of that? What is he getting at in Isaiah 55? What about God's thoughts and man's thoughts? Are they the same? They're absolutely, completely... That's right. So they're opposites. God's ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. His wisdom is higher. And what's the second verse that he quotes there? Romans 11, 33 to 36. And that talks about what? Riches of both wisdom and knowledge of God. Unsearchable are His treasures. All these wonderful things. So God is wise. Yes, Mrs. Wade? Oh, you're sighing. All right. So, and then what about the next verse he quotes? In 1 Corinthians 2:16, what does God tell us that we have? The mind of Christ. And in 2 Timothy 1:7, what does he tell us we have? Sound minds. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And what does he tell us in the next verse, James 1, 5 through 8? What does he tell us that we can do? To draw on all the wisdom of God. In other words, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God and receive. But there's also essential wisdom. But God's wisdom is higher than man's wisdom, isn't it? But notice the last paragraph on this page, he talks about man's wisdom. What is that?
Foolishness.
All right, 1 Corinthians 1 talks about it. What did man's wisdom do to the Savior? Crucified. Had they known who he was, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But notice in the last part, 1 Corinthians 1:31, Christ is made unto us what? If we're saved, he has made unto us wisdom, sanctification, justification, holiness, all these different things in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he's made one wisdom is one of the things he's made unto us. And God is using the church, the believers, to illustrate to the principalities and powers what he can do to poor lost sinners that have come to Christ. So we're, in a sense, an illustration of the wisdom of God, because we have been wise enough to trust Christ as Savior. And the world who rejects Christ, what about them? Are they wise or otherwise? They're foolish, aren't they? Remember the five virgins that brought oil and five that didn't? What were the five that brought oil called? And what were the five that didn't? Foolish. There we have it. The five and five, see? And that's 50-50, but you know, that's not exactly the percentage, is it? A lot more foolish than wise today. All right, so we have the wisdom. Any question on page 5 before we move on to 6? All right, what is this 6 figure here that is mentioned by the author? All right, a body of co-heirs and co-rulers. What is a co-heir, first of all?
Well, an heir is somebody who has inheritance coming to him by
all right.
birth.
All right.
Co-heirs, we become heirs with him.
Okay.
Equally.
All right. Kevin?
Co-ruler.
All right. What is a co-ruler? All right. He talked about co-heirs. What is a co-ruler? All right. Two people. You rule together, don't you?
Yes.
Rule together. Yes. Well, that could be if they're man and woman ruling. Pardon me?
Bill and Hillary.
Bill and Hillary, yeah. Sort of like that, yeah, man and woman. But it could be two men, a co-regent. That's right. It all depends what they rule. If they're talking about ruling their own home, their house, of course, the husband. Yeah, the husband's supposed to be the ruler, but then you got the husband and wife, so there's sort of a co-ruling, even though one has got the upper hand, supposedly. But usually it's the wrong one. Yeah, all right. It shouldn't be, but sometimes it is, I should say. All right, now, the co-heirs. That means an inheritance, right? What about the Christian? Do we have any inheritance coming to us? Yes, we do. What is that inheritance going to be? Eternal life. And all the things that belong to Christ are ours. We're co-heirs with Christ. And then what about this co-rulers? What does that mean? Co-rulers. What does that mean? We're going to rule and reign with him 1,000 years, aren't we? Now, he gives an illustration in this paragraph about a judge and who asked a woman if she'd like to come and sit with him while he hears all these cases. What question did her friends ask the woman in the middle of that paragraph on page 6? What did her friends ask this lady who was up there sitting with the judge while he decided all these cases?
But weren't you afraid?
Weren't you afraid? That was the question. What was her reply?
No, I wasn't being tried. My case wasn't coming up.
No, I wasn't being tried. My case wasn't coming up. Now, when you and I, as believers, are co-ruling and co-judging at the great white throne judgment seat, when all the unsaved of all the world will be judged, we're with Christ on his judgment seat, will we have any fear? No, our case is not coming up either, see? We've been tried and judged at the cross and then at the judgment seat of Christ, the believers, if we're saved. If we're saved. Yeah, Jerry?
Mark, you gave a view of the millennial, I think it was, when we ruled Christ.
Yes?
Some above and some below. Could you
say that again, and I might get it.
All right. In other words, when we rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years, we believe that the New Jerusalem is a four square above the literal physical Jerusalem, and we believe that the redeemed Jews, saved Jews, will be on the earthly Israel in Jerusalem, and we will be up in the other one, and we'll rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, some of us who are believers will be sent to the earth and be reigning over this city and this city and this city, rule, you know, but we'll go back home to our regular home after working hours are finished. See, in other words, so we won't get tired out either. All right. He'll be in the heavenly Jerusalem also, ruling and reigning over all the earth and presiding. Now, if he has to snap somebody's wrist or something, he will do so, because he will rule with a rod of iron. Nobody will get away with anything of his. He sees all, knows all, and you know, he'll know who killed Cock Robin, as the saying goes. He'll know who killed the two victims. You know, was it O.J. or somebody else? He knows all that, see. You don't have to fool around with him, and you can't have a bunch of court trials and evidence. He doesn't have to worry about that. He says, guilty or not guilty. He knows, because he's Christ. Yes, Jerry? Well, maybe... Well, he'll still... That's right. He'll still be the head man. But David, in the book of Ezekiel, says, I will raise up my son David, and he'll reign and when he comes back. And so apparently maybe he'll be on the lower level, ruling over the literal Israel, physical Israel, and Christ up here, but he'll be ruling with Christ and under his control. See? All right. Yes, yes, sir. That's... all right, that's...
I had dispensations at the previous school I went to. Dave Martin was my teacher, and he would go off on trails sometimes. But he talked about how...
This is your Dave Peterman?
Yes.
Okay, yeah.
He talked about how... He talked about similar with the Davidic covenant, how God promised his kingdom to be an everlasting kingdom, and blah, blah, blah.
Right.
He believes that somehow the Christians beyond the millennium, I think, are going to be in heaven while David is going to be on earth. It's something about...
For the division.
On earth, in heaven, there will be one kingdom.
I see, as far as the overall picture. Well, something hold of that view, and I'm not sure just whether that's true or false, but we can hold that in abeyance and figure it out sometime.
One day we'll see. Just that.
Yeah. Well, there's some... we believe that that heaven is going to be eternal, and there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth, see, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and just all the details the Lord hasn't really revealed. We'll have to wait till that happens before we find out all the details. But men have speculated. What's the final picture of the church here in the bottom of middle of page 6? The final, the 8th one, the 7th one. An object lesson, illustration of grace. When God saves a sinner, does he manifest his grace?
Yes.
How? How does he manifest his grace? Why? Why do you say that?
In reaching out to the sinner.
Oh, he reaches out, lifts us up. Saved by grace.
Regenerates us.
That's right. And it says in Ephesians 2:5, in the ages to come, he's going to show his marvelous grace to all the world because of how he saved sinners and lost people and brought them unto himself. So that's an interesting, wonderful verse, isn't it? Now, on the page 9, and that's our last page for this first hour, page 9, oh, excuse me, did we skip? Oh, page 7, I'm sorry. Pardon me, I thought there was... page 7, I'm sorry. Yeah, page 7. Mr. Magoo, he has a little eye trouble sometimes. You remember him, don't you? The big glasses. Coca-Cola. No. Yeah, an old man, you know. All right. But on page 7, see, I'll get my act together after a while. I like what he says about what we are and what we're going to be. There are four stages of development in this phrase. We ought to learn it and memorize it. It's a good statement. What's the first thing that the fellow believer, we're not what? We're not what we should be. That's the first sentence. What's the second sentence? We're not what we'd like to be, right? We're not what we should be, not what we'd like to be. What's the third stage in that sentence? Page 7. We're not what we're going to be, but what's the last one? Praise the name. One of these days, what? We're going to be just like he is. See? Now that's a good series of sentences, isn't it? And that's sort of comforting to us. And we hope that the second thing is true. Why do I say that? We hope the second statement is true in every believer's heart. What is the second statement again?
We're not what we'd like to be.
And sometimes as God looks down upon us as believers, and I'm wondering sometimes when we look at each other as believers, I wonder whether all the believers really want to go with sentence two. I wonder where they really want to be. Don't you? And we've got to encourage them to be what they want to be, what God wants them to be.